You'd open your Bibles to the fourth chapter of John, John chapter 4. I had a good time preaching for the church in Doane, the United Methodist Church there. They're presently without a pastor. And Bonnie works, well, her supervisor at work is a member at that church. So she asked Bonnie, do I go other places and preach? And I said, well, as long as it doesn't conflict with here. Well, they meet at 9, so I agreed, and I preached to them from Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God, and there is no other. And I preached from that text for two reasons. One, it's a great text of Scripture, declaring the gospel with clarity and simplicity, but also because that is the text of Scripture that was preached when Brother Spurgeon was converted by the grace of God. He had been on trying to go to his church, but couldn't make it because it was snowing so badly, and he turned into just a church that was nearby. The preacher couldn't come. The pastor was unable to make it because of the storm. And so just one of the men of the congregation stood up, and he turned to that scripture, and Spurgeon went on to say that he could hardly make any comment. He just was not really a preacher. And he said he just more or less repeated the thing over and over again. You know, he'd say a few words and then repeat the text again. And he said, and that was good. He said, because that's what I needed to hear. But he did make the points that it doesn't take much to look. You know, you don't have to have intelligence to look. You don't have to have strength. He said, not so much as to wiggle a finger. And then he said after about 10 minutes, he'd kind of spent himself. That's all he had to say. And he looked back there, and Spurgeon was under a great sense of guilt. And he said, young man, you're miserable, and you will be miserable until you look to him. And Spurgeon says the Lord opened his eyes to understand what was being said, and he looked to Christ and found his salvation. But the reason I bring that up is even though he was raised a Congregationalist and went on to become probably the greatest Baptist preacher that ever lived, the church where he heard the gospel of the saving of his soul was a Methodist church, Artillery Street Primitive Methodist Church. So that gave me a little point of contact with the group I was preaching to this morning. And I told him, I said, seeing that you all delivered that text to the patron saint of Baptists, I said, I thought it only fitting that I should bring it back to you. And I preached. I believe the Lord blessed the preaching. At least I felt I had liberty to preach with clarity. And I left right away because they had more to their worship service, and I didn't have time to sit around for that and make it back here in time. And they understood that, and a few of them thanked me as I was making my way out. And but someone asked me before the service here, how'd it go over there? I said, well, I believe this preaching was blessed. It's yet to be seen with the hearing, because God must bless both the preacher and the hearer. And that's not just true there. That's true here. You know, we always need that blessing. That song's perfect, Terry. I need thee every hour. You know, just because we're saved doesn't mean we don't need him anymore. You know, like, well, he's done what's needed, and, you know, we'll see him after life's done. No, we got to have him all the time. John chapter 4, verse 50. Actually, let's begin reading in verse 43. After the 2 days, that is a couple of days he spent there in the town where that Samaritan woman lived, he left for Galilee. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. And if you go back to chapter 2, I believe it is, you can see the things he did there. One of the more notable things, and I'm sure one of the things that was very, were spoken of quite a bit in the town, was he went into the temple, and there were people there selling sacrificial animals. Sheep, goats, pigeons, things like that. And while there's nothing wrong with selling sacrificial animals, that was an invasion on that holy place. And our Lord took a whip of cords, it says, and I don't think he whipped the people. He whipped the animals, you know, just like you do to get animals moving. And he herded them out of the temple. And there were those that were money changers. And what they did was every time you went to the temple like that, you had to pay a certain amount of money, the redemption price, and it was so much money, and not everybody had the right change, so you could go to the money changers, and you give them your dollar, and they give you back, whatever. But they, of course, they kept a little. They charged interest on making change. And the Lord drove out the animals, overturned the tables of the money changers, and then he rebuked them, and he said, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called of all nations a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves"? Now you can imagine that would stir up things, wouldn't it? I mean, things have been going on that way for who knows how many generations. Nobody ever said anything about it. But I'm sure that there were some people who did love God, who believed God, and rejoiced in the worship of God, and they would go to worship and they would see that going on in God's house. And it would grieve them. And then here comes this one fella with courage enough to do something about it. And then he'd worked some miracles. And he'd taught some things that they had never heard before. And some of them that were there that day were from Galilee, because it was required that the men show up at the temple 3 times a year. Passover was one of the times. And they went back to Galilee, and our Lord went up to Galilee, eventually got up there, and when they heard that the Lord was in Galilee, they thought, well, we need to hear some more about him. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine, and there was a certain royal official's whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus replied, "You may go. Your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the 7th hour. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and all his house believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. Now, Cana was a blessed city, for the Lord worked his very first miracle there in changing the water into wine. And now he will heal a dying child. Now, this miracle, like other miracles that the Lord did, it performs 3 functions. First, it displays the love and kindness of our Lord. This was likely an official of Herod's court. He's a royal official. Well, there's only one royal in Israel, and that would have been King Herod. Herod, who wasn't even a Jew. What's he doing being king of the Jews? Herod, godless man. Herod, the man who ordered the execution of John the Baptist. Herod, who acted as corrupt as any man could act. And he was sitting on the throne that, strictly speaking, belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is someone from Herod's court that comes to our Lord and asks for a blessing. So it displayed his love and kindness. It also demonstrated his power to testify that he is exactly who he said he was. Look over here at the 14th chapter, John chapter 14, verse 11. He says, "Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. Now, the best faith is that faith which believes simply because the Lord says so. And that's actually what the title of this message is, Taking Jesus at His Word, because that's what this royal official did. Once the Lord told him, your child will not die, you can go, he took the Lord Jesus at His Word. And so the Lord says, believe what I say. And we should. We should. If the Lord says something, that settles it. Years ago, probably clear back when I was a teenager, at least in my early 20s, a bumper sticker came out that was rather popular, and it says, God says it, I believe it, that settles it. I'm sorry, you got that out of order. God says it, that settles it, I believe it. That ought to be our attitude. Whether or not we believe something that the Lord said has nothing to do with whether or not it's true. Nothing. If we disbelieve God, it just means we're wrong. That's all it means. That's why I think it's so funny when people proudly and arrogantly stand against the Word of God as though their proud and arrogant stand against the Word of God is going to have any effect on the Word of God. Paul says that the gospel was preached to the Jews, and for the most part, they didn't believe it. But it says, does this make the Word of God of no effect? He said, no. He said, the word went out to all of them. He said, and those whom God foreknew, they believed it. And that's the way it is today. We preach the gospel. We'll preach it to anybody. Anybody that'll sit still and listen, we'll be glad to preach it to them. And many times when we preach it to them, preach it to someone, they're going to reject it. Does that mean that the word of God is without effect? No. What it means is, at least on that day, God did not send the word to have the effect of salvation on that person. And he might not ever. Now that's a sobering thought, and I hope you take it to heart to realize just because you're a human being doesn't mean that God owes you his word. It doesn't mean that God owes you faith. He may send you his word and yet allow it or make it so that you won't receive it. Not give you the grace necessary to receive the word of God and believe it to the saving of your soul. But this we do know. The Bible says those whom God foreknew, they believed. Those whom God had chosen, those whom Christ came to redeem, all those that the Holy Spirit calls, they do believe. Our Lord said his word would never return to him void, useless. When I preach like this morning, this word is going to do everything God intended it to do. It may find a lost person here this morning and save him. It may find a believing person and encourage them in their faith. And it may find an unbelieving person and harden them in their unbelief. One thing the Word of God does, or one thing it never does, is leave a person unchanged. Now you think on that. Today, you hear this message. You will go away from here either encouraged or hardened, one or the other. You will go away from here embracing Christ more, or maybe for the first time. Or you will go away from here even harder toward the gospel. Because the gospel never leaves a person alone. It always has power, divine power, to accomplish whatever purpose God sent it for. But our Lord said, if you can't believe the simple word, at least believe it based on what you've seen me do. Because the Old Testament had made prophecies about the things that Messiah would do. And Jesus did them. And that should have been testimony to them that he was exactly who he claimed to be. And if they rejected his claims, what they were doing was blaspheming the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit was in Christ to do those miracles and to testify that indeed Jesus is the Christ. To reject Christ in that day, in the face of such undeniable evidence that what he was saying was true, that was, our Lord said, that is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And there is no forgiveness for that, not in this age, not in the age to come. I cannot say with certainty, because the scriptures never follow up on that particular announcement of our Lord, but if I understand what our Lord was saying, those people, particularly those religious leaders to whom he was speaking, who heard the word he taught and saw the works that he did and would not believe, they remained unforgiven then. And even after he had died and risen again and ascended to the right hand of the Father, they would never be given grace to believe. They would never be forgiven. They had committed what is commonly called the unpardonable sin. Now people ask, is it possible to commit the unpardonable sin? As I understand it, not today. And why is that? Because Christ isn't right here today. He's not here doing these things. But those that saw him, saw the works that he did, and not only wouldn't believe his word, but would not even believe the works. Oh, that was doing such spite to the Spirit of God. That was to take the things that he did. They attributed his works to the devil. And so the Lord said, all right, no forgiveness for you now. And even when the gospel is completely fulfilled by my work, there will still be no forgiveness for you. If you won't have me now, you won't get me then. But while I do not believe that there is the possibility in this day and age to commit what is called the unpardonable sin, let me say this to you. Whenever you hear the word of Christ, do not harden your hearts against it. Seriously. I often quote that line, I preach as one never sure to preach again. I preach as a dying man to dying men. This morning, may you be given grace to apply that in some way to yourself and say, I hear as one who has no assurance that he'll ever get to hear again. Let me listen as a dying man, as a dying woman, as one in desperate need of the grace of God, in desperate need of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe me, if you want to believe, that is, if you wish, as it were, that your heart was soft to the Word of God, I will warn you right now that Satan will do all he can to take this Word that's being preached out of your heart, that it not bear fruit. And if he is not successful in that, you will face the world and all the cares of the world, which will try to choke out the Word of God. If you have a desire to know and understand what God says to sinners, even now ask him, Lord God, speak to me with power. Speak to me in such a way as I cannot refuse what you say. Thirdly, this miracle was done to provide a picture or an illustration of the manner in which God saves people. Our Lord never did a miraculous work simply to impress people. As we see the false prophets in our day, that's what they do. It's a miracle show. That's how they get big crowds. I'll tell you right now, they're phony miracles. But they're good enough that they can deceive enough people. And that becomes the focus, and that's what they use to draw people to themselves. And so what's the primary purpose of the miracle? Or the primary, like, let's put it this way, what's the primary focus of their meetings? The miracles. Our Lord Jesus Christ worked miracles really just to prove who he was and also to serve as illustrations for you and me as to how it is he's going to do the greatest miracle of all, which is save our souls from sin. Save our souls from judgment. And I believe most of you would agree with me on this. As much as we might enjoy seeing some remarkable miracles in giving health to those that are sick, providing for those in need. I'm not going to act as though I wouldn't like them if God did them. I'd think that'd be wonderful. But I'd trade them all for the salvation of one sinner, for that miracle. I'd give them all up, wouldn't you? To see God open the heart of someone who's dead in trespasses and sins. Now this man that came to our Lord Jesus, this royal official, he had an urgent need. That's like us. We got an urgent need, don't we? This fellow, his son was near death. And evidently so near death, it was impossible by all natural means that he should live much longer. And so we could say he's as good as dead. And that provides a pretty good illustration of what we are. In one sense, we're already dead. And yet in another sense, we're near unto death. That is, we're near unto that condition in which our death is irrevocable. That is, our spiritual death. Now, God knows all things because he's ordained all things. And so he sees the whole picture. But you and I don't see that. We're experiencing history as it happens. And so I can say this to you right now. You may be near death, but you're not dead yet. Spiritually speaking, God can yet intervene if he's of a mind to. And your loved ones who are yet living, they may be near death. It may be that it's coming to the time when indeed they shall be confirmed in whatever position they are, such that it'll never be changed. The Bible says, by way of illustration, as a tree falls, there it lies. And brethren, when we fall, that is when these bodies die, when we go off into eternity, whatever condition we were in when we died, that's the way it stays forever. There is no remedy for our sin after we die. You say, well, why is it like that? Well, next time you see God, ask him. I'm just telling you how it is. He's the one that set everything up the way it is. But so long as, what's the old phrase? So long as there's life, there's hope. And that is, brethren, I've got hope. There's not a person out there walking the world today for which I would say, you know, no chance that person's going to get saved. Friends, if it's to be determined by the condition of a natural man, there's no chance that any of them can be saved. But seeing that God has saved anybody, I mean, if there was only one man that God had ever saved, that means that there is the possibility that he will save others. And if you've been saved by the grace of God, you should probably be able to confess this. God has saved me. I can't think of anybody he couldn't save if he saved me. You know, the issue is not the power. God has power to save everybody. He has authority to save nobody. And he has authority and power to save whomsoever he will. Don't ever give up in your prayers. Don't ever give up in your testifying so long as you have opportunity. Whatever the Lord puts in your hand to do for the cause of his kingdom, do it knowing this. It will produce the fruit he intended. And he may even produce the fruit of the salvation of a soul through the labors that you do. But our condition is we're near death. And the very nature of the problem makes it urgent. Miraculous help was needed, and it was needed fast. How often do people put off believing? They hear the gospel. It says some things that are interesting to them. There's maybe a certain level of conviction in them that it is true. And they say, like that other official, and I get Agrippa and Festus mixed up, so I can't remember just which one it was. But one of them said this. He said to Paul, come back at a more convenient time. Paul never got to go back. A convenient time never came up. If you're dying, if you're having a heart attack, Do you call 911 and say, look, whenever you can get here, could you send an ambulance? I mean, if they're not too busy. Now, if they just sat down to dinner, you let them finish their dinner and then they can come over. No. You call. You're urgent. You gasp out with whatever you are able, your address, and tell them, I'm having a heart attack. Get them here now or I'm going to die. And it won't matter if they get there after you die. They could be the best doctor that's ever walked the face of the earth. If you're dead when they show up, there's nothing they can do. And so he comes to the Lord here and he's thinking, my son's about to die. I need help and I need it now. Miraculous help is needed and quick. And miraculous help is needed for you and me. And we need it quick. You say, well, now I'm kind of young. Yes, you are. But in a blink of an eye, you're going to be where I and about half this congregation is. Not so young anymore. And let me tell this to you young people. Being young doesn't mean you won't die. I don't want to scare you just to control you. I want you to think what the Bible calls soberly, to see things as they really are. You may be young and full of the energy that we older people wish we had, but your life hangs by a thread. And that thread is the will of God. And you live right now because He wills it to be so. But if He ever withdraws that will, you'll be gone. You might make it to 20 and that's it. Maybe not even there. Infants die. There is no safety in youth. It's urgent. You have a need. You have a need of a Savior. You have a need of someone to wash away your sins. Because the day will come sooner than you think when you will stand before God. The actions of this man prove the urgency. This was a royal official who came. But notice this. He says, he went to Christ. He heard that Christ was there in Judea, in Galilee. And he went to him and he begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. Now, when was the last time you ever heard of a royal official begging? Royal officials are more of the kind that do some commanding and demanding, don't they? They walk into town and they've got on the royal robes. They've got the royal insignia or royal signet on their finger. They're probably surrounded with some helpers for them, even if they're not the king. But they're far enough up the ladder. They've got authority. They walk in town, people do what they say. They don't beg anybody to do anything. They come into town and they say, set up that motel room for me. And it gets set up. They come into town and they say, I need some food and here's what I want. And they go out and they get it. This man is not accustomed to begging. He's accustomed to giving commands. But now he is broken. All of his pride there on the high horse of his high position in this world has suddenly been crumbled. As that which is precious to him has now been put at risk, and has been put at risk in a way that all of his authority can't do anything about. It doesn't matter that he is a royal official. His son's dying, and being a royal official can't fix that. Why, if it was the king's own son, the king wouldn't be able to do anything about it. Not all the kings joined together could get around that poor boy's bed, and with all their authority, they couldn't help him. And you know, that's when a person comes to Christ. When they realize that all their assembled powers, whatever they think they are, all their assembled abilities are not equal to the task of fixing the problem that we have. We're dying and we can't do anything about it. When men realize they can't do anything about it, they have nothing to pay with, and they have nothing in power to do, that's when they begin to call upon the name of the Lord. It's a sad truth, but it's actually true. Jesus Christ is always people's last resort. Really. People do not come to Christ until they've exhausted everything else. So long as a man thinks that there's something that he can do himself to remedy his problem, he will not come to Christ. It's when we're emptied. I like it the way the Lord was talking about, and this is in the Old Testament, telling all the things he does. And one of the contrasts, he says, I kill and I make alive. And brethren, that's what he does to every one of his people. He kills them, then he makes them alive. Because they won't come to him until, so far as they're concerned, they see themselves as those that are dead. Dead, unable to do anything. He begged because despite all of his wealth, he didn't have the one thing he felt he needed. Those who would be unwilling to beg for God's grace have no real sense of how desperate their case is. He begged, for despite all of his influence and power, he could not remedy his own case. And how long will you try to be your own doctor? How long will you try to be your own savior? How long will you go on saying, well, I've done some wrong things, but I'm not as bad as my neighbor is. I'm not as bad as that guy down the street. Surely God will have me for that. How long will you go to church week after week and say, surely God notices this and this will count for something when I get before him? How long before you're ready to beg from the only one who can do what you need done? How vain and arrogant is man, for he thinks that the remedy for his condition falls within the scope of his abilities. And it's simply not true. He begged because he'd heard of Christ. Heard of Christ as he is. He probably heard word of what went on down there at Passover. Heard of the miracles he'd done. Maybe heard of him changing the water into wine in Cana of Galilee. The one who finds it difficult to beg from Christ has little conception of who Christ is. You know, one reason we don't like to beg is we know that the beggar is held as inferior to the one who supplies his need. And our pride, we just don't want that. But if you've ever seen Christ, you'll already know he's superior and you're inferior. And there won't be any problem with you begging him. This man may be heard of the water being changed to wine, and we may think, well, changing water to wine is not as difficult as healing someone about to die. But think of it now. Both are outside the realm of possibility. I don't care who you are. You can't change water into wine just by saying so. So the Lord has already proved he can do that which is impossible. And if there's one thing, if he's done one thing impossible, then friends, he can do any of those supposedly impossible things. Just like we saw a few weeks ago when Peter was walking on the water. Now, he got disturbed by the waves. But once you realize that walking on water is a miracle in and of itself, then it doesn't matter whether it's flat water or wavy water. It's all the same. It's the miracle of God that enables you to do so. And so here, this man is saying, well, he changed water into wine. And someone said, well, that's not as hard as healing someone. He said, what do you mean it's not as hard? It's impossible to do that. And if he's done the impossible at that wedding feast, maybe he'll do the impossible at my house and heal my son. I know he can. Don't ever count your case to be too hard for God. Don't think of it as outside the reach of his power. And don't think you're outside the reach of his grace. We were singing that song, the middle one. children of the Heavenly Father. If I can remember exactly how it is, I think it's the third stanza, but little flock, to God then yield thee. Jacob's God will ever shield thee. I had to stop singing. I'm so glad he's Jacob's God. If he said he was David's God, David's a pretty good guy. He had some notable failures, but all in all, seems like a pretty decent guy. If he said he was Paul's God, well, we never hear of any real problems with Paul after the Lord converted him. But he said, I'm Jacob's God. Oh, what a scoundrel. You and I would not have liked him. You and I would not have wanted to have anything to do with him. And if we'd have seen his riches and thought, I want to rub up against this guy, become one of his close friends, and maybe I can get a hold of those riches, after your first round with him, you wouldn't want to have anything to do with him again. Because somehow or another, in business things, he always came out on top. And quite often it was through some tricky dealings on his part. And yet God said, he's mine. Don't despair of your soul's salvation because you think you have sinned beyond the willingness of God to save you. Your sin will never be an obstacle to your salvation. The only thing that will prove an obstacle to your salvation is your righteousness. Do you believe that? I know it's what they call counterintuitive, but in the Old Testament it says your sins shall separate you from your God. Or your sins have separated you from your God. But what we find out in the gospel is it's our righteousness that's keeping us from finding salvation in him. Now, when I say our righteousness, I don't mean that we actually have any, but we do have things that we tend to think are righteous, things that God would be pleased with. And that gets away in the way of us simply trusting Christ. So long as we're trusting what we do, we cannot trust what Christ has done. You say, well, I've gone to God and I've told him I've done the best I can. No wonder you haven't found his mercy. You're telling him the wrong thing. You might want to say, Lord, I've done the best I can and it's a miserable mess. Lord, I've done the best I can and the best I can is nothing good. But if you believe that your efforts to do the best you can somehow or another are going to gain the eye of God's mercy, you don't understand God. God delights to show mercy. That means he delights to be kind to those who do not deserve kindness but deserve his wrath. And if you want his mercy, tell him about your sin. Don't tell him about your righteousness. Tell him how poor you are. Tell him how sick you are, that you're nigh unto death. Tell him how you've tried to believe but can't. Tell him you've tried to come before but you can't. Lay before him the desperation of your case, for the Lord loves to save from desperate cases, desperate situations. He delights in it. This man came to Christ. He did not come to Christ's mother. Our sister, I don't think she'll mind me telling this story, but our sister, who was raised in the Roman Catholic Church, she sent me an email and said that someone had posted a picture of her when she was about 10 years old in her school. So I take it she went to Catholic school. And so there's all the little kids, and she says, and I saw a sign on the wall behind us. And it says, if you try to go to Christ without Mary, you will fail. Or something like that. She says, I'm so glad to have been delivered from that. This man did not go to Christ's mother. He went to Christ. He did not go to Christ's disciples. Now, there's others who did that. Those at the wedding at Cana, they first went to his mother. And then there were some who went to his disciples first, but the disciples couldn't help him. This man wisely went directly to Christ. And I tell you this morning, are you in need of God's salvation? Just go directly to Christ. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, but there are no mediators between you and Christ Jesus. You don't need a mediator between you and Christ. You need Christ to be your mediator between you and God. So go directly to him. Be assured of this, that all my spiritual counsel shall consist of this. Go to Christ. Go to Christ. And he begged. He did not let Christ heal his son, as though Christ was anxious to do so and was simply waiting for this fellow to show up and give him permission. He begged, because he realized Christ was under no obligation to do it. I can tell you this, and I encourage you with these words. Christ has promised that he will save all that come to God through him. But understand this, he's under no obligation other than his own word to do so. When Adam sinned, he could have let the whole world go to hell, and he'd have been righteous in doing it. And when you came into this world, like David said, I came forth from the womb speaking lies. We came into this world as sinners, and you want to know something? God could have just left you alone and let you drop into everlasting judgment, and he'd have been right in doing it. You couldn't bring a charge against him for doing it. So he's under no obligation to do it, but oh, what mercy that he does. Furthermore, we see this man's urgency demonstrated in this. Christ rebuked him and everybody around him. People talk about Jesus being so sweet and nice, not all the time. Now, he had loving purposes in mind, but the words were harsh. Look at here. He says, verse 47, when this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. And the Lord says, unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe. Now, there's a lot of people, there's of such sensitive emotions or whatever. They think that preachers are always just supposed to say something nice to them. And they believe that it ought to be preached to them that Jesus Christ is just champing at the bit to save them. And if he in any way said some kind of word that made them feel uneasy or uncomfortable, that they're just going to leave. And you know, there are some that do that. Our Lord would speak like this sometimes just to prove the sincerity of the one who is coming to him. And notice what the royal official says. Sir, come down before my child dies. The words meant nothing to him. Why? His case was more desperate than his pride. Now think of that. His desire was greater than his pride. And it wouldn't have mattered what Christ said to him. We have a similar situation with that Syrophoenician woman that came to the Lord Jesus. And she says, come, heal my daughter. And the Lord looked at her, and oh boy, they'd have called the Lord a racist this time. He looked at her and said, it's not good to give the children's bread to dogs. I've not come but for the house of Israel. That doesn't sound very nice, does it? Doesn't sound welcoming. You know what this woman did? And I love her for doing it. And the Lord loved her too. And he's putting her to the test. Yep, she wasn't of the house of Israel. She was a Gentile dog. And the Lord says, it's not fit that you give the children's bread to dogs. And she said, that's fine, but I'm your dog, and dog get to eat the scraps. Would you throw a scrap on the floor for me? And I'm sure the Lord smiled. said, I've not seen this kind of faith in all of Israel. There was a woman desperate enough that you could call her a dog, and she wasn't going to leave. She said, okay, dog I am, but I'm your dog. And here's a royal official. And the Lord rebuked him that he wouldn't believe unless Christ did some miraculous work. And this royal official just kept on plowing in. Sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus replied, you may go. Your son will live. And then it says these words. The man took Jesus at his word. And brethren, that's all that faith is. Taking the Lord at his word. Faith is not necessarily an emotional experience. Though often when a person first believes, there's strong emotions that attend that, but not with everybody. There are people who have some very strong emotions that never had faith. To believe Christ, to believe God, means nothing more than this. To simply take him at his word. I read this and oh, it was such comfort to my heart because so often I feel I am no believer. I don't feel like I believe. If I spend too much time letting thoughts run around in my head, you know how you do. You just kind of sit there and let your mind run. Well, it runs to an atheism right away. Doesn't take long. I try to think of the things of God, and it's kind of like it in my mind. I said, there's nothing to that. But I take the Lord Jesus at his word. And when he took the Lord Jesus at his word, it says this, he took him at his word and departed. That was the proof of it, that he took Christ at his word. The Lord says, you may go, your son will live. And that was enough to move that royal official to leave. He believed that he had gotten what he came for. Now, if you're desperate, you don't leave until you get what you come for. So this man did believe that the word of the Lord was sufficient to bring it about. And he departed. And what was the reward of his faith? He gets met by some people while he's on his way home. He gets met by some of the people of his household. His servants. And they told him the news that his boy was living. And he just wanted to make sure it wasn't some kind of natural healing. You know how it is. He said, when did he get better? Oh, yesterday about 1 p.m. You can just see that man shake his head. That's right when the Lord said, you may go. Your son will live. So let me tell you this, or urge you to this. In all things, take the Lord at his word. Take the Lord at his word when he said, he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Take him at his word when he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things, your food, clothing, and shelter, it'll be given to you as well. Take him at his word that in the hour of your departure from this world, he will be with you and no danger will come to you. Take him at his word that he is always with you. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Just simply take him at his word. His word is trustworthy. Eric.